Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to our midweek video here. We appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell here as a way of staying current with the ministry here on YouTube. We go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as we create content for you here midweek. We would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt text site. Should something happen to our YouTube ministry, so if you're into alt-text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured books this week are, again, my co-authored book with former professor Dr. Dale DeWitt, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement, 1899 to 1598. This is a full-length feature church history book, and it is covering the development of some dispensational thought here in the United States that gave rise to the American Grace Movement. So if you are into the history of dispensationalism or would just like to know more about that subject matter, please consider picking up a copy of that book, as well as my smaller book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. This book covers the development of the Acts 28 dispensational scheme of Bullinger. And it covers his shift from being what I would consider a mid-Acts dispensationalist to an Acts 28 dispensationalist later in his life. So, again, a very important figure in the history of dispensationalism. And the reason I'm featuring those books is because we are talking about Daniel G. Hummel's book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, okay, how the evangelical battle over the end times shaped a nation. We've been doing this throughout the summer, and it's my purpose to finish this before the end of 2023 to round out this series and make sure that we have done a thorough job covering this material. Our playlist is currently up to about, this will be video 15, and we are going to be looking in this video at chapter 9. So let's just go through the contents here. And I'll show you where we're at. We are at chapter 9, The World System and War. There's a brief introduction to this chapter, and then there are four subsections. Philip Morrow and the World System, The Fundamentals, Wartime Volatility, and Philip Morrow's Discontent. Now, you'll recall, hopefully, from previous videos, that Philip Morrow is the one that Hummel credits with developing or coining the term dispensationalism. Not dispensation or dispensations, but dispensationalism. We covered that in future videos. So Morrow is going to sort of factor heavily into Hummel's assessment of things here as we continue to work our way through the book. But let's get into chapter 9, The World System at War. So in the previous video, we looked at the Scofield Reference Bible. There's a video on that, the standard text. And so now we're going to talk about some developments during the World War I years, okay? So he starts off by noting, when Moody Bible Institute hosted a massive prophecy conference in February 1914, most of the four-day gathering was dedicated to theological topics. So if you're not familiar with it, World War I commenced in 1914, okay? In June of that year, the Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated, and that led quickly progressed into a series of events that led to war. Okay, some different topics were presented here. William L. Pettingill preached and gave a presentation at this Moody conference in 1914. Pettingill gives a testimony of somebody handing him Scofield's Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, and how, quote, that made the Bible a book open up to me like a beautiful rose or a beautiful fruit. Charles Trumbull was there from the editor of the Sunday School Times. A bunch of people were there. And then he ends and he says in that paragraph, I'm on page 141, nearly every attendee had been born before new premillennialism had been adopted by Americans. By 1914, there was a formidable force on American religious scene. So premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism by 1914 is a important driving force in the culture of American Christianity. Decades of institution building, standardization, and expansion transformed new premillennialism into a fully fledged religious movement that was supercharged with the recent publication of the Scofield Reference Bible. Okay. Now, he also, in the introduction of this chapter, begins to touch on some things that would develop into controversies later on between fundamentalists and modernists. The religious scene, however, was heading for a deep and permanent rupture. Lines of division between Protestants were widely noted at the time. Though few knew exactly how the breakup would occur, modernists and their opponents were marching in opposite directions theologically, socially, politically. They were polarizing into rival factions, each claiming the mantle of true Protestantism. So both the modernists and the fundamentalists are going to be saying they're the real successors of the Protestant movement in some way, shape, or form. And then dispensational premillennialism is developing in this sort of milieu or context of what is going on. Okay. Last paragraph of the introduction on page 142, new premillennialists approach the growing factions in American Protestantism by relying on the same old tools that had made the Moody movement so successful. Their response was not to form a political party or to court politicians, nor in the wake of the break between old and new premillennialists, was to rally around a single theology. Rather, new premillennialists joined other conservative Protestants to use their interdenominational networks to develop a religious response to consolidation or growing modernist power that they identified in economic, political, and religious spheres. Throughout the 1910s, new premillennialists remained united on their diagnosis of the problems they faced and their prescriptions for right belief. This unity allowed them to continue to steward the leadership of the Moody movement. The tumultuous years of World War I would be the last time the premillennialists could claim to do so. So, in a sense, what Hummel is saying is that he thinks that the war years, the World War I years, were the high water mark, that decade of the new premillennialism, okay? And then he gets into what he calls the world system, and I'm starting on page 142. In their anticipation of the coming kingdom, new premillennialists frequently documented the depraved state of the world, which they understood to be under the rule of Satan in this dispensation. Quote, he is expressly called the prince of this world. Brethren writer Frederick Grant reminded his readers in 1894, quote, to dwell where Satan's throne is to settle down in the world under Satan's government, so to speak, and protection. So it's a negative view of politics, economics, society that says society is under that all these spheres are under the reign of the adversary who has charted a course for this world. Okay, this is very, very much like what we covered in our Bible conference 2 weekends ago here at Grace Life Bible Church when we looked at the topic of leading a quiet and peaceable life in a world gone crazy. And some of the subject matters that were covered at this conference fit right into the times that we're reading about here during World War I. So dispensational premillennialism has had, in a sense, a consistent evaluation of the world system that we live under. On page 144, the belief that Satan, not God, temporarily ruled the world fueled a premillennial critique of society and church that was both populist and separatist. At the center of the social critique was the idea of the world system, the interlocking institutions, organizations, and structural powers helmed by elites that ran the world. The present world system organized upon the principles of force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and sinful pleasure is his work, referring to Satan. Schofield wrote of Satan in his notes, the notion that he reigns in hell is Miltonic, not biblical. He is prince of the world system, but he will be tormented one day in the lake of fire. So this is a very sort of, maybe in some people's mind, pessimistic towards the structures of government of this world. Then he gets into talking about Morrow, how Morrow fits into this. Morrow talks also about the world system and the world system encompassed nothing less than civilization and was marvelous in its complexity and detail, as well as in its character and variety of its actions. So there's a system that is led by the God of this world, the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There's a mystery of iniquity that's already working, and all the organized structures of society are part of that system, according to dispensational premillennial analysis of the situation. On page 145, Hummel says, new premillennialists, like progressive reformers of the era, saw industrialization as a double-edged sword. The wealth generated by capitalism fueled global missions, while advances in communication and transportation linked Christians in new ways. The capitalism also led to unprecedented consolidation of power and manifested materially the powers and principalities of the prince, the power of the world. Schofield lamented that businesses organized on a vast scale to unite, the unit counts for nothing, the mass is everything. The urge to halt consolidation united world system premillennialists. They all claimed to be witnessing a capitalist-fueled collapse of diversity and autonomy, a movement towards global unity and homogeneity in all areas of life. So in other words, their power is being consolidated in a direction that is leading somewhere is essentially what the interpretation is. The upshot for new premillennialists was the world, including much of organized Christianity, was beholden to an industrial consolidation that made a heretical promise to bring heaven to earth. So it's a very anti-postmillennial dominion now theology, okay? And we covered that in the conference right here, Dominion Theology, a Scriptural Evaluation of Postmillennial Theology by David Reed. So premillennialism has had a consistent interpretive grid to look at the world and filter it through the scriptures to make sense out of it. Now, Hummel ends this section about the world system with the following statement. World system analysis was the first self-consciously premillennial social criticism that emerged in the 20th century, supplying premillennialists with a simple and yet multi-layered understanding of the changes in geopolitics and economics on the cusp of World War I. So it was a way for them to make sense out of what was going on in the world around them. Okay. Now, the next section of the chapter is going to get into the publication of the fundamentals. Now, I have a full set of the fundamentals. I inherited these from Pastor Lee Himoki when he passed away. I have the full set published by Baker. Let's see, what's the date on this publication? 1980, these were reprinted by Baker Bookhouse. The Fundamentals, starting on page 146, is a series of written periodicals. The Fundamentals drew from the same broad Anglo-American evangelical culture that Moody helped create in the 1870s, and yet the Fundamentals also started a new chapter in the story of premillennialism, laying the outlines of a narrower and more concentrated appeal that was distinct from the holiness tradition, Pentecostalism, and other anti-modernist movements. So the Fundamentals is going to emerge as a particular premillennial interpretation that's unique from the holiness tradition, Methodism, Wesleyanism, Pentecostalism, as well as other stripes of anti-modernist movements. Okay. Now he gets into the who's involved in the editing and all that stuff, and I'm going to skip over all that. On page 147, Stewart's idea was for a series of short essays to root out heresies, including Darwinism and biblical criticism, expose sects like Millennial Dawn or Jehovah's Witnesses, the Church of Latter-day Saints, and shore up teachings on the atonement and biblical inerrancy. Dixon, meanwhile, helped garner hopes for rallying Anglo-American evangelicalism into a renewed agenda of missions, revivals, and Bible training. So that was the goal of the fundamentalist publication. Again, to address heresies, address biblical criticism, address biblical inerrancy, atonement, and other subject matters, and try to unite people around these things. Published in 1910, through 1911, the first five volumes argue with a high view of Scripture, rebutted higher criticism, and restated traditional Protestant doctrines such as the incarnation and justification by faith. While popular, the project's early effect was to repeat themes that most evangelicals already shared. Page 148, the next five volumes under Meyer's editorship hewed closer to Stuart's original vision and included attacks on evolution, higher criticism, and groups including Mormons, Christian Scientists, and, quote, modern spiritualists. Okay. Schofield contributed an essay to The Fundamentalist. Schofield contributed the essay The Grace of God, which drew a sharp distinction between the dispensation of the law and grace, and made salvation in the current dispensation a benefit of God's free, unadulterated grace, with nothing but a mental assent required of the sinner. So all you have to do is trust and believe the gospel, according to this article by Schofield. This view went unopposed in the Fundamentals, even as many of its contributors from Reform backgrounds found it insufficient. So they're not going to agree with sort of this free grace interpretation of Schofield. Moving on to page 149, talking about there's a movement that the Fundamentals calls for, that they called for the Circle of Prayer. And that was a group of the readers of the periodical to gather in prayer and pray for the nation, pray for the movement, pray for, you know, all manner of subject matters related to the content that was being covered in the Fundamentals. Introduced in a note at the end of Volume 3, Dixon suggested that a circle of prayer be organized for the express purpose of making the entire movement an object of definitive prayer, that God will guide in every detail and entirely fulfill his purpose in the existence of this movement. Some stats. He referred to thousands of encouraging letters sent to offices in Chicago, and indeed, over the course of 1910 to 1915, some 300,000 pieces of mail were processed. Prayer would be directed to the end that the Fundamentals may result in a worldwide revival in the study of the Word of God and the deepening of spiritual life of believers. There's some discussion of the impact of all of this. There was no call to effect an ecclesiastical separation, organize political or social energies, or construct an institution to continue the cause. Though readers of the volumes edited by Torrey were pointed to his new magazine in Los Angeles, The King's Business, the circle was an effort to organize readers of the fundamentals, but one that was consciously counter-political and united around spiritual practices, prayer, and revival, and dedicated to a narrow theological platform, the Fundamentals of the Faith. Some 3 million copies of the Fundamentals were eventually distributed, with one-third leaving the United States. So this is a influential publication, and it's going to continue its influence into the next decade, the 1920s, when we see the full-blown emergence of the fundamentalist-modernist controversy. The next subsection of the chapter, beginning on page 151, is called Wartime Volatility. Okay, and this subsection covers just some of the disagreements, some of the things that were happening in premillennial theology during the war. So a couple of things I want to highlight here in this section, subsection of chapter 9. On page 151, Hummel says, yet from the start, the Great War was seen as a preparatory conflict, more as a preparatory conflict than as the end of days. So World War I was viewed sort of as another step towards the full manifestation of this world system under the adversary's dominion. In new premillennialist prophecy analysis, Germany lay outside of the boundaries of the expected new Roman Empire. In any case, the decisive political theater of action was expected to be the Holy Land, not France. So, obviously, most of World War I, the Western Front is the most famous theater of that war. where the Germans and the French bogged down in this massive battle of attrition along the trenches throughout France. And so according to dispensational premillennialist schema, that's not where they should be looking for the end of days. It's in the Middle East. It's in Israel, those kinds of concepts. As war pressure mounted in the United States, new premillennialists showed a mix of patriotic obligation and theological hesitancy towards increasingly ambitious and postmillennial infected rhetoric of the Wilson administration. So here we have the divide now between postmillennialism and premillennialism. What Hummel is suggesting is that the Wilson administration was adopting a sort of distinctly postmillennial tone, trying to foster American patriotic engagement with World War I once it came to that. Among other premillennialists, however, the mood was more patriotic. James M. Gray, president of Moody Bible Institute, made sure the school promoted war bonds and was sufficiently supportive of national mobilization, while the evangelist George F. Pentecost in the pulpit of Andrew Pearson's old church in Philadelphia preached dozens of sermons on the need to defeat Germany. So premillennial leaders are divided over their support and the degree of their support for the war effort. Okay. Later in that same paragraph, William Bell Riley, who pastored the large First Baptist Church of Minneapolis since 1897 and led the Northwestern Bible Training School, grouped the war, that'd be World War I, the Bolshevik Revolution, higher criticism, Darwinism, and the threat of world government into a unified, quote, menace of modernism. Now, I have that book, and I've used that book in some of my argumentation related to issues related to the King James Bible, okay, as he increasingly called for, quote, the rise of new Protestantism that would stand atwart these threats, so that would counter these threats. Again, the threats being what he called the menace of modernism, the war, Bolshevik Revolution, higher criticism, Darwinism, etc. talks in here about some stuff about Billy Sunday, end of page 152, which in the end helped premillennial sentiments lodge themselves into old time religion, talking about Billy Sunday and, quote, old time religion of the sawdust trail. No man can be true to his God without being true to his country. He preached in the intoxicating days of mobilization in 1918. The confluence of Christianity and nationalism that Sunday channeled into his ministry remade his brand of premillennialism into one that Brethren thinkers a half century before would have found unrecognizable. So here we see the first nationalistic approaches to premillennialism, according to Hummel, which he is obviously not necessarily going to ultimately be in favor of, as we'll see later in the book. One reason the Great Lakes talks about the Great Lakes Basin, talks about a book, a 1918 book called Patriotism and Religion, social gospeler and recent president of the Federal Council of Churches, Siler Matthews, warned that, quote, American churches are dangerously full of expectation of supernatural intervention. So the war is definitely going to be bringing out controversies along these lines. So in the war years, the mudslinging grew frenzied, with each side claiming the other was in league with the Germans. So the modernists are saying the fundamentalist dispensational premillennialists are in league with the Germans. The fundamentalist dispensational premillennialists are saying the modernists are in league with the Germans. Modernists charge that premillennialists secretly hope for a German victory because it would validate their interpretation of prophecy. And Case even charged without basis that German money funded premillennial literature. Premillennialists responded that liberal indebtedness to German theology made modernism support, and that the imperial war state of Germany, with its intent to expand abroad, was inevitable outworking of postmillennial theology. Differences over World War I hinged over rival conceptions of the kingdom, the millennium, and the church's relation to the state. So that's obvious, okay? So the premillennials say, well, you guys, with your theological liberalism, you modernists, you guys want the Germans to win because you're indebted to their German higher criticism and rationalism in your interpretation of Scripture. So that's kind of where things go during the war years, okay? And then we're now to the last subsection of the chapter where he talks about Morrow's discontent. Now, I'm covering this because it's going to lead later to Morrow sort of formally breaking from dispensational premillennialism. Morrow was unsettled during the war. His confidence in the premillennial teachings he adopted 15 years earlier began to erode. Writing in 1918 from his home in Burlington, Iowa, he wondered what would happen after this. The title of his first in many books, Breaking with New Premillennial Understanding of the Future Kingdom of God, quote, especially in the present era of unprecedented destruction and misery in which human progress and civilization have eventuated, Morrow reflected what the Bible said about the future and was more important than ever. So he's looking at all of this destruction and misery that World War I causes, and he's starting to rethink whether or not dispensational premillennialism is the correct approach. Bottom of 155. From 1918 to 1920, Morrow unleashed a torrent of criticism on what he first identified as the, quote, modern postponement theory of the kingdom of God. After this, he established the present reality of the kingdom, which subsequent books, finishing with a collection of essays he wrote in the fall of 1919, Bringing Back the Kingdom, increasingly took aim at his one-time premillennialist friends. The tone of the works vacillated from regretful to accusatory. In God's Kingdom, 1919, Morrow attempted to save the legacy of Darby and the Exclusive Brethren by arguing that the postponement theory was a view concocted by Schofield, never seen before in 1909, an argument he would drop in later books. So Morrow is becoming dissatisfied and becoming attracted to postmillennial theology is essentially the point here. Morrow's concerns with new premillennialism were many. Schofield's distinctions between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the church appeared to Morrow to diminish the universality of key ethical teachings such as the Sermon on the Mount to apply to just a portion of humanity. Moreover, the new premillennial teaching that the kingdom of heaven of the Gospels was in fact the earthly kingdom of Israel, a realization that Morrow apparently did not make until his thorough study of Schofield's notes in 1918, weaken the power of Jesus. Schofield's teachings of, quote, free grace allowed Christians to keep sinning all the while claiming salvation. So, like, I would consider myself a free grace proponent, and that is certainly not what I believe. Romans 6, what then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue therein, right? In each of these cases, Morrow raised the alarm that, quote, the builders of the elaborate postponement theory made great strides in the decade after the Schofield Reference Bible to establish their views far and wide to the deterrent of Orthodox Christians everywhere. And then skipping to the last line, Morrow's new thinking stood in contrast to the new premillennial leadership still deeply influenced in the vast Moody movement, which taught the future kingdom as a cardinal doctrine. Morrow was becoming a new thing himself, a fundamentalist. So that's concludes our analysis of chapter 9 on the war years, the developments of the fundamentalist publication, some of the divisions that occurred within American Protestantism during that time. And ultimately, Morrow begins to rethink his dispensational premillennialist framework. And as we can see, looking ahead to chapter 10, this is going to lead to factions and denominational fundamentalism. Morrow is going to coin the term dispensationalism and what he's going to call nationalist fundamentalism. So this idea that starts in Hummel's book on page 153 about nationalism in dispensational premillennialism is now moving forward going to become a major topic throughout the rest of the book. And I would just add that that was the topic of our first study at our Bible conference, Nationalism versus Globalism, the Great Struggle of Our Time. So it's interesting to me, having just put together this conference and gone through this and now reprising Hummel's book, how much of the stuff that was going down a little over 100 years ago is all sort of in the mix and in people's thinking even today, over 100 years later. So if you haven't done it yet, I would encourage you, if you're interested, to watch this playlist of the conference. Share this, like this, get the word out. Same with this video. Please like this video, leave a comment, share this video on social media, help get the word out about this channel if you're finding our content helpful and interesting. And next week, I'll come with an analysis of Chapter 10 on factions. And then we'll be working our way towards Part 3 and pop dispensationalism. So again, I might have to double up 1 week at some point in here, but I would like to finish my coverage of this book by the end of 2023. Appreciate everybody tuning in. And before you leave, as always, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, folks. The times in which we live are dangerous. They're scary. They're confusing. They're all those things. The biggest thing that you need to settle today, right now, without any delay, is your eternal salvation, your eternal state. God loves you. Christ died for your sins. God Almighty sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to die on the cross in your place, to shed his blood for your sin. He was buried. He rose again the third day, the victor over sin and death, so that he could offer you eternal life as a free gift. God loves you. Christ died for your sins. Don't let another day go by without settling that eternal question. The fact is, your works, your law keeping, your religious performance, your good deeds will leave you short of the glory of God. The only thing that God will accept is perfect righteousness. And when you believe and trust that Christ died for your sin, was buried and rose again, he imputes his very righteousness to your account and gives you eternal life as a free gift. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.